I think one of the best illustrations of the rebelliousness that is in human nature was an article sent to me by a lady, and I just opened it and read it today, from a school board up in the mid-central United States, which decided that these kids coming to school wearing these gigantic big baggy pants that are like shorts, but they're real long, and they got pockets all over them, they hang just above the ankles, and everything is slouchy, everything is real baggy, nothing fits. They're wearing shirts and jackets about five sizes too big, and they got rings in their ears and rings in their noses, and some of them got rings in their tongues and rings through their navels and in other parts of their body, and they're going around. And we saw a kid the other day who had some kind of plaster stuff on his hair. He was in an airport, and he had long hair, but it was straight up and wrote straight back, and then he had sprayed all kinds of colors of the rainbow on it. And he was walking along, he had rings on the tops of his ears, in the middle of his ears, and his earlobes, he had a ring in his nose. I assume he had one through his lips or his tongue or whatever. God's word said you were never to make any piercings in your flesh, because that's what the pagans did. And I now have seen recently that they are beginning to put these medallions and baubles like jewels and so on and stretching the earlobe. It's not going to be very long before they're going to have people doing that to their lips, like the, well, not the Watusis, but whoever they were in Africa. And remember the time when the one lady was standing next to the other one, she'd stretched her lips out to about dinner plate size, and she was standing there, and she said, "Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. Now your turn to fan me for a while." Anyway, that was just a joke that came along. They were so outraged up in this town when the church board, the school board, beg your pardon, ruled that they wanted a dress code, and that the kids from the fifth grade and on up needed to wear like a blue jacket and tan slacks or pants and so on, and they had a dress code, and that they should fit reasonably. They could not be real baggy. Why? Well, when you got the full impact of that article, there had been some terrible shootings. There had been an awful lot of violence. They have uniformed, gun-carrying policemen in the hallways of that school. They wanted to have greater security. They know that you can conceal guns and all sorts of things, knives, etc., in those real big baggy clothes. They also passed a rule that lunch pails must be clear plastic, and these backpacks have got to be mesh so that you can see into them in school, so that people cannot come with these backpacks and conceal a weapon or something. The mothers and the fathers and the children rose up in absolute outrage. There were letters to the editor. There was a meeting where they faced the school board. Fifth graders were writing tearful letters. How can you do this? It's an individual expression. I think everybody ought to be able to wear whatever they want. It's my life. I ought to be able to do whatever I want to with it. I think I ought to be able to wear anything. Pierce my nose, pierce my navel or my tongue. I don't think that that's any of the school's business, how I look. They're just trying to deal with my mind, not my body and my clothes style. Every kind of an argument. So one woman showed up. And of course, the media gave her all the attention. And she took off a tight-fitting jacket and then turned around and revealed to them, right there for the cameras to zero in, that she had a concealed weapon beneath even her fairly tight-fitting clothes, therefore giving all kinds of kids some ideas, and also trying to demonstrate her myth at the idea that they would dare to decide that her daughter had to wear tight-fitting clothes instead of these real slouchy garments that they had been wearing. I was fascinated by that because, to me, again, it showed the absolute rebelliousness of human nature and of the average person who believes in self-determination and self-preservation and self-perpetuation and absolute selfishness in every decision in life. I will do it my way. Don't you tell me about any proscriptions or restrictions or rules and regulations. As one man said in a pulpit but a couple of years ago, there were so many rules and regulations, and he was talking about the CGI, that there was enough of them to sink a battleship. Well, I don't know about that. I guess the ministerial manual was about a half inch thick, but I didn't think it would sink a battleship. You and I know that the most incredible history-breaking precedent in all of Protestantism and in the history of religion, so far as I know it, was when the WCG reverted back to mainstream Protestantism. Nearly always, the flow is in the other direction. It is away from all of the mainstream Protestantism and Catholicism and so on into the various cults, or into what people label as cults, where they want to get into various restrictions, dress, you know, the Amish, you're familiar with the Hutterites, you're familiar with people who have all kinds of restrictions on people's activities. You know that the Mormons drink neither tea, coffee, nor Cokes. You know that they absolutely say that all stimulants are bad for you of any kind whatsoever. And Mormons, if they're good Mormons, faithfully adhere to that. But this was in reverse. This was where the leadership, without any consensus and without asking anybody in a ministerial conference, just unilaterally, one or two or three of them, decided we're going to abandon the Sabbath and the holy days and tithing and the law, and we're going to be a new covenant church. Where is the scripture in the Bible that says God was going to make a new covenant with the church? Doesn't exist. He said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel in those days, says the Eternal. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I led them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, but I will write my laws in their inward parts, and in their hearts and their minds will I place my law. I want to get to the book of Colossians and read just a couple of quick scriptures, and then set this up by going back through a few scriptures to prove to you how the law of God was in force long before the codifying of the law in stone at Sinai. Chapter 2 and verse 14 of the book of Colossians is oftentimes quoted by those who wish to do away with the Ten Commandments. And there's only one commandment they are worried about. They're not trying to do away with thou shalt have no other gods before me. They're not really trying to do away with thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heavens above, or the earth beneath, or the sea, or all that in them is. They're not trying to do away with honor your father and your mother. They're not trying to do away with thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. Not trying to do away with any of those. All the Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, and Episcopalians believe in all those commandments. They're trying to do away with the fourth commandment because it's out of step with, you know, Friday night school events and with Saturday, the biggest market day of the week, and because Sunday was, after the Nicene Conference in 325, enforced upon the Catholics and a great apostate church from that time on. And the daughters who came out of that mother church in protest never did rectify that one major mistake of the great apostate church, but have continued with the observance of the Day of the Sun, which they say is in honor of Christ who was resurrected on a Sunday, when he was not resurrected on a Sunday at all, but on a late Sabbath afternoon. Verse 14 of Colossians 2, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, boy, immediately you get an evangelist up there and he's inveighing against all these rules and regulations and restrictions and thou shalt not and don't do this and don't do the other thing. And boy, that old handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was why nobody can keep the law. And you can just hear them. I mean, by the thousands, those sermons have been preached right out of this scripture right here. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The Greek word, of course, is stauros, which is an upright pail or stake or tree, as it's translated several times in the Bible. And it has no connection whatsoever with the Latin word crux. There's no more connection between the Latin word crux and the Greek word stauros than there is between ceiling and automobile. There's just no remote etymological connection. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And in verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in a world, are you subject to ordinances? touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the doctrines and commandments and doctrines of men. And by the time your evangelist is finished going through those verses, 14 through 22 of Colossians 2, he's got his audience convinced that the Ten Commandments have been done away. That's talking about the Ten Commandments. Is that talking about the Ten Commandments? I want to go way back to the beginning here to Genesis 13, verse 13. Keeping in mind 1 John 3:4, which is one of the most important scriptures for any discussion on the law. Because it is the only scripture in the Bible that gives you the definition, the biblical definition of what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. Just like a huge neon sign, keep that foremost in your mind, put it out to the side of any column of notes. Sin is the transgression of the law. And every place in the Word of God where you see reference to the name or the word sin, then you know that's law breaking. That's commandment breaking. It's breaking the commandments of God. It is sin. All right, it says here, just one verse picked out of the middle of this entire thing where Abram went up to Egypt and it talked about the men of Sodom and he's about to go rescue Lot. Later on, Lot went to live there. In the 19th chapter, you read of the rescue. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Eternal exceedingly. What were the men of Sodom? They were breakers of the law of God. The commandments of God. Sin is the transgression of the law. Look at Genesis 20 for a moment. Just turn over to Genesis 20. There's a very great deal in that chapter. I won't read it all, but this is where Abraham encountered Abimelech, who decided to take his wife and put her in his harem. Abraham had told the so-called little white lie. They were, of course, related, like a half-sister, but he said, "She's my sister." God said to him in a dream, verse 6, this is God talking according to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, to Abimelech. God said to Abimelech in a dream, "Yea, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me." What is sin? The transgression of the commandments. And this is God saying to Abimelech in a dream at night, "I withheld you from committing sin against me." And what is the wages of sin? Death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. "Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now restore the man his wife," etc. Abimelech called Abraham, verse 9, and said, "What have you done unto us, and what have I offended you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin?" Oh, wait a minute. What is it that defined sin? Well, the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments aren't even mentioned until Exodus, the 20th chapter, and Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter. And this is the book of Genesis. It is Genesis mentioning the word sin several times. So obviously there was a law in force, a law that God revealed to a pagan Gentile king, a law that Abraham knew. Look at Genesis 26 and verse 5. This is one of the great accolades given to Abraham, who was the father of the faithful. God promised to him that he would perform the great blessing that he swore to Abraham. This is actually to Isaac, but he's referring back to Abraham. For verse 4, chapter 26, "I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That's a dual meaning. All the nations of the earth have been blessed in the seed, which is the many tribes of Israel, as well as that one seed, the scepter was never to depart from Judah, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice," that was the charge or the covenant that he made with Abraham, "kept my charge, leave your country and your kindred and go to a land that I will show you, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Statutes are written codes. Laws in any form, whether ontological or any other form of laws, are simply a generic term for any kinds of laws. And there were many laws that were other than those of the Ten Commandments, such as those we read of in the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis, and the 7th, of clean and unclean. Clean and unclean are not mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Merely that you are to obey God, and God is your only God, and Him only shall you serve. But clean and unclean is mentioned clear back at the flood of Noah. So Abraham is the father of the faithful because he kept God's charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. Go ahead now to Exodus, the 15th chapter, and we're still reading before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And remember, too, that in the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus, the Passover, verse chapter 12, of course, is the Passover, and chapter 13 and verse 6 and 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. Here are the holy days of God being revealed long before the giving of the law at Sinai, which was not codified and handed down from Moses to Israel until after they had crossed through the Red Sea and come to the foot of the mountain. Chapter 15 and verse 24, the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Eternal, and the Eternal showed him a tree, which he had, when he had cast into the waters were made sweet, the waters of Meribah, which he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he tested, or he tried, or proved them. And he said, "If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Eternal your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I brought upon the Egyptians. For I am Yahweh Rophika, or the God that healeth thee." Chapter 16. They were arguing how they sat by the flesh pots, verse 3, "And you brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Eternal Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather at a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not." And this has to do with the law of the Sabbath. "It shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." If they did that on the first day, second, third, or fourth day, it would rot and stink and be full of worms. It would not be preserved until the following day. But if they did it on the sixth day, the miracle occurred that the manna remained fresh over the Sabbath day. So he is testing them whether they will keep the laws of God or not. Verse 23, chapter 16. "He said unto them, This is that which the Eternal hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Eternal." Well, when was it instituted? Genesis 2, verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3. At creation. The Ten Commandments say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If I hand you a glass of cool water and say, here, keep this hot, you would say, well, you've got to be crazy. You can't keep it hot unless you make it hot. That's true. Like the woman who could not figure out one of the most marvelous things in all of the world to her, more marvelous than how an airplane could fly, more marvelous than a computer, more marvelous than anything, was a simple thermos jug. She said, you put in ice cold water, it keeps it cold. You put in hot water, it keeps it hot. How do it know what to do? And she was real. Now that is really, all right, it illustrates the point. Illustrates the point. If you don't make it holy, it's not holy. It was made holy because God rested and projected his very presence into that day, hallowed it, which means made it holy, sanctified it, which meant set it aside, pointed it out for a holy purpose and use on the creation week. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Eternal. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe, and that which remains over lay up for you to be kept till the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein, an absolute miracle. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Eternal. Today you're not going to find it in the field. There was no manna out there to go gather, because he didn't want them wandering around and gathering it. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. So did the Sabbath come into existence at Sinai? No. Did the law of God come into existence at Sinai? No. It was only codified, written in the most durable writing material known to man, stone, at Sinai. But it had been existence because it is the very mind, the nature, and the attitude and the plan of God of the Ten Commandments toward man, and had been in God's mind from all eternity. It came to pass, there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. Some rebels went out, I'm going to do it my way. The Eternal said unto Moses, so that he would say to the people, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Eternal has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Again, obvious reference to one of the most important of God's commandments long before Sinai. And we're not even getting to Exodus, the 20th chapter yet. Now, you see the proposal of the covenant in chapter 19, and the people said, all that the Eternal has spoken we will do. Verse 8 of that chapter. Then comes the Ten Commandments that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to preserve it in the manner in which God originally made it, holy, sanctified, and set apart. Let's go to the Apostle Paul, because he is always the one, Pauline theology is the one, they say, who pretty much set aside the law. And they say that he is the one that really, we're indebted to Paul for that enigmatic series of scriptures I read to you in Colossians 2, and of course in the third chapter of Galatians, which I waded through in a series of three sermons. Look now, if you will, in Acts, the 26th chapter. Paul is defending himself, really on trial for his life, before Agrippa. And he had to go through several different testimonies before some of these great pompous leaders, before he got all the way to Rome, where he had to spend the better part of 2 years in captivity before he even had an opportunity. I'm going to go to the 24th chapter first, and I'll come up to chapter 26. Paul now was speaking before Felix at Caesarea, or Caesarea as they pronounce it. And just to give you one idea out of it, verse 14, this I confess unto thee, he is now saying, I was not disputing, I wasn't causing an uproar, they didn't find me doing anything wrong to their laws. This I confess unto thee, that after the way, it is a way of life, which they call, the Jews, call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. What did we just read? Well, we read sections out of the law. We could read a whole bunch of them out of the prophets, like Isaiah 56. But I merely wanted to illustrate the point that prior to Exodus 20, you can find many references to the Ten Commandments of God, and that it was a sin to break them. Does this sound like a man? And by the way, Acts was not concluded until about 69 A.D., and it leaves Paul in Roman imprisonment and does not even conclude with Paul's death or his martyrdom. So it is an unfinished work. It's like Beethoven's unfinished symphony. I have no doubt that there will be many chapters added to the book of Acts in the millennium, so that in the great white throne judgment, church history will be picked up from that time right on up until the second coming of Christ. I have no doubt. The book of Acts may be a fairly lengthy book by that time, because it may mention Peter Waldo and Arnold and De Bruys and the Bogomils in their book called The Key of Truth, and the Sabbath day being observed by these people down through all these ages. Paul says, I believe all things which are written in the laws and in the prophets, and I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now in chapter 26, he's speaking before Agrippa. He asks him, verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? The Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead. Notice in verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and to great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now notice in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, the very last chapter, it says in verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, he was under house arrest, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. I don't know if any of the Protestant evangelists and pastors can do this, or would be willing to even try, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. What Bible did Paul have access to? You know the answer to that. The Hebrew Scriptures. Genesis through 2 Chronicles, as they are appropriately arranged. Not one shred of the New Testament, so far as Paul knew, had been written at this time. You think Paul thought when Luke, who was a note taker because he was a physician, was scribbling away on his slate, when Paul was doing this and that and was known to speak so long one time, a little kid got tired and fell out of a balcony and died and then was resurrected on the spot. Do you think that when Luke took note of that, because he did write about it in the book of Acts, that Paul thought, there's old Luke writing the Bible. There's Luke writing all the things that I'm doing. I'm going to be in the Bible someday. No way. No, Paul didn't remotely think that. He didn't know about Matthew having written his gospel in 55 A.D. I doubt that Paul ever read that, if it ever got to his attention, if he ever even knew that it existed. It may have or it may not have, but there's no evidence to say that. Even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I wrote unto you in a letter not to company with fornicators. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that 1 Corinthians is really not 1st, but 2nd or 3rd or 4th. We don't know what was said in the others. It's just that the canon of the New Testament was not gathered together to include that previous letter, even though Paul refers to it. There was a lot of New Testament literature during that time that is not a part of the canon of the received text or the Bible. It was gathered together, we think, by John, probably by some of the others, including Polycarp, who came along after him. And over a period of many, many hundreds of years, began to be accepted as being valid and being written by the people who claimed they authored it, and is a part of the New Testament as we know it today. There is an attitude in Protestantism that says, New Testament only. That's why you have in Bible bookstores New Testament with the Psalms. Any of you ever seen that? The Psalms are there for inspiration, I suppose, but they just do away with the Torah, forget all these scriptures we just read out of the book of Genesis and so on, or in the book of Exodus. We don't need all of that. That's all done away. So they have in their mind's eye a young man who came to do away with the laws of his father. He's got this stepladder, and there's his cross there, and he's got a handful of 10-penny nails and a claw hammer, and he's got this scroll that says the Ten Commandments and clean and unclean meats and tithing and all that on it, and he mounts up there, and he takes one of the 10-penny nails, and he puts that scroll on there, and he just hammers it in, and he just nails it up there to his cross. I wonder, is that what gets into the mind of people when they think that Christ nailed it to his cross? It's merely Paul's metaphor that when the shadow has been followed to the object which it casts, that you no longer need the shadow to indicate which direction to go. There you are, standing there at the foot of the stake with Christ on it, who died, why? To save sinners. What is sin? The breaking of the Ten Commandments of God. And so Christ died because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And Christ paid that penalty in our stead because we have what? Sinned, which means what? Broken the Ten Commandments of God. So we now see the reality, which is Christ. He is our Savior. We don't need shadows to lead us to Christ anymore. Of course not. That's why there are no more meat and drink offerings. There are no more turtle doves cooing in a place where you go in and sacrifice the little thing and watch its struggles while it bleeds to death. You don't have to take a little lamb and cut its throat in the sight of all your children. You don't have to go to a Day of Atonement where a priest walks around with a basin full of blood and sprinkles it all over you, on your hair and your glasses and your necktie. You don't have to go through that anymore. Those led to the fact of the one sacrifice for sin, which is Christ. So notice verse 23. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Well, they came to him time and again. Verse 30, it says that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And he did so out of the only Bible extant, which was the Old Testament Scriptures. There was not a shred or a piece of parchment in his hand that belonged to Matthew or Luke, or that he himself had written. What arrogance to think, I have written part of the Bible. No way. He wasn't with a bunch of letters there. Now, as I told the Corinthians, here's what I told them. That didn't happen. It didn't happen. Once the letter got to Corinth, that's where it stayed until long after Paul died. And it wasn't until perhaps decades, if not centuries later, that it began to be recognized as being a very valid part of New Testament history and was gathered into the canon of the Bible. All right, the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. Let's get a little bit of insight into this man and what he taught and what he believed. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Remember your big neon light. Sin is the transgression of the law. Shall we continue breaking the law that grace may abound? What is grace? It is undeserved, unmerited, unearned forgiveness, pardon, because we brokenheartedly go to God and beg His forgiveness when we are convicted of sin. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin, our rogues gallery with our face on it in heaven that says sinner, lawbreaker, has been erased. It's a clean slate. We're dead because in Christ, His death means the equivalent of our death, so our death is no longer required. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein, live in sin, which is the breaking of God's Ten Commandments? All right. Let's turn to the sixth chapter and verse 12. Let not sin... Remember the neon sign? The breaking of God's Ten Commandments. Therefore, reign, rule in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Verse 14, sin, that is the breaking of God's Ten Commandments, shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, under the penalty of it. You're free, because the greatest freedom, just like living in the United States, is within law, not against or contrary to law, not as a law breaker. I know that jurisprudence isn't what it should be, and the judicial system is not what it should be, and I know the decisions that many judges make are, to me, just absolutely so absolute backwards that it just boggles my mind, like a judge in New Mexico the other day, or recently, very recently, ruled that only evolution and not creationism can be taught in New Mexico's public schools. It seems like judges continually make the absolute backward wrong decision in our society anymore. But in a perfect society, setting that up in advance, that means that your liberties are guaranteed by what? Law-keeping. Just go ahead and try to not pay your taxes next April 15th and see how long you survive. Just go ahead and cheat on your taxes a few times and find out what happens and who comes looking for you. Go ahead, rob a bank. I'm not telling you to do it, of course, but in a perfect world, you would get punished. Now, I know a lot of times even murderers go free. I don't think they'll ever indict who murdered, and a lot of speculation about it. I don't know what to speculate about it. I don't know what the facts are as to who murdered little JonBenet Ramsey. I know, and I know that I know, who killed those two unfortunate people that were found, you know, where they're nearly decapitated with that switchblade knife, and then all the blood on the panel and on his shoes and on the knife and on the glove and on the dash panel and in the thing in Chicago and all over the place when accidentally, well, I'd go get in the O.J. Simpson deal. But anyway, justice is not really always forthcoming in our society. But if it were perfect justice, then my statement is true. You are guaranteed that you can go from here and you can drive to Louisiana, right across the state border. And because it is legal in Louisiana, if you wish to, you can lose a whole batch of money pulling a one-armed bandit handle, or you can throw it on a crap table or something, and you may as well just throw it out the window on your way over there. But you can do that if you get a kick out of that, because it's legal over there. But if you do that in a state where it isn't legal, you're breaking the law. And so mugging and rape and armed robbery and all of that is against the law, and you lose your liberty. You go to jail, you go to prison, and you have your liberty taken away. Liberty is guaranteed within law, not contrary to law. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. What is sin? The breaking of God's law, because you're not under the law but under grace. What then shall we sin? Shall we break God's Ten Commandments because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Paul is upholding the law, isn't he? Then he says in verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Protestantism says, oh no, you've got eternal life already. You were born with it. You've got an immortal soul. And you're going to have eternal life in any event. It just depends on where. You know, it's funny. I got a letter just this morning. I was going to bring a bunch of letters and just share them with you instead of delivering this particular message. But I thought, no, I better not. There's so many questions. Believe it or not, I got a question in one of my letters, a huge stacks waiting for me to answer. Where did Cain get his wife? Where did Cain get his wife? I got one. How could God, who is love, be so cruel as to torture people for all eternity in hellfire? Brethren, there is ignorance and there is a thirst out there for the truth, of knowing the truth of God that you just wouldn't believe. There's a vast amount of ignorance about the Word of God. And questions that we thought were put to bed and answered thoroughly in 1954 are the same kinds of questions that I get practically every day. Because there are just different and new people coming along all the time, or older people that have been going to church for 50 years and still don't know the answers because they've never been taught. This is telling you two opposites. The wages of sin is death. What is death? Well, any Marine or soldier knows exactly what is death. Any boy that's lost a kitty or a turtle or a dog knows what is death. The little dog doesn't move anymore. It's dead. I remember crying all the way holding on little Shep's tail when we took it out to bury it beneath an apple tree. And the poor little thing was dead, and I was crying all the way. I was about five, and I'd lost my little puppy. Know very well what death is. It is the absence of life. A human being becomes inert and simply reverts back to the soil from whence he or she came. But the gift of God, not something you have innately, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in chapter 7, let's notice verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And all of Protestantism and basically all people who believe the Sabbath is done away would say, oh yes. And Paul says, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, because that's the only function of the law. It points out what sin is. It doesn't do anything else. It is not preventive legislation. Even, you know, our society and our government continually tries preventive. You will fasten your seatbelt. You will not smoke. You will live to be 99 and be in a nursing home and let us take care of you on Medicaid and Medicare. We're going to keep you alive until the last gasp if we possibly can by all of our pharmaceuticals and everything. And we are going to run your life for you. Pretty soon they're going to be after your coffee. They're going to tell you that it causes you problems. One of these, I don't know, they'll regulate life if they possibly can, right down to everything you do in the privacy of your own home. The government seems to be bent on doing that. I think it is so utterly ludicrous to be able to sue a gun manufacturer because a dirty criminal picks up a gun and kills somebody any more than they ought to be able to sue General Motors because some idiot runs down a pedestrian in a car. But the judges don't see it that way. All logic is out the window. Common sense is gone, has perished from the earth. They see it exactly the other way. So the big tobacco industries, Al Gore, you know, worked in the field and cured it and hung it and looked at it and smoked it and everything else, I guess. He also invented the internet. And so he appeals to every possible part of society that he possibly can. But the laws in this country and the judges have actually just virtually put, you know, Liggett Myers and some of the rest of them out of business with these gigantic multi-billion dollar settlements. People are smoking away. E. Kyler Hammond was his name. He was the Attorney General in 1954 who said smoking causes cancer. In 1954, the Attorney General of the United States was E. Kyler Hammond, who said smoking causes cancer. I wrote an article about it clear back then. Anybody that smokes knows that he's risking emphysema and lung cancer, and cancer of the larynx and the throat and the mouth and the lips and any other host of horrible diseases, and heart disease along with it, and a heart attack. But they do it because they're playing Russian roulette with their life, and they just take their chances. And I know that there are any number of people in the CGI who still smoke. That's their problem. They are welcome in church. You can't anymore tell whether somebody sitting next to you is sitting there lusting or hating, which I think is a far worse sin than smoking, isn't it? I mean, when you stop to think about it, which is really the most harmful? Something that's going to kill you physically, like bad diet or wrong food or cigarettes, or something that is destroying you spiritually, as Christ himself said, that which issues forth from the innermost heart of the man. So I think somebody sitting in a congregation who is filled with hatred toward his fellow man is in far worse condition than somebody that has a smoking problem. But I do think the people with a smoking problem ought to be working on it. They ought to be headed in the direction of trying to get rid of it as best they can. And then the church needs to buttress and support and help them as best it can. All right. Let's notice in verse 7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. There isn't any law made of man which would tell you you can't sit there and lust after what you see in a store window, or you can't lust after your automobile, the automobile of your neighbor, or your neighbor's horse, or whatever. You would never know that, except God had put it down in black and white. You, in no human society, could ever figure out that it is absolutely a mortal sin that is going to keep you out of God's kingdom, of sitting there lusting after something that you really don't need, shouldn't have, can't afford, and belongs to somebody else. You'd never figure that out in a million years. But because the law says, and he uses that one example, which is certainly one of the very best ones, thou shalt not covet, then it tells him it would be a sin to do so. And Paul is upholding the law. Verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. This is the man who wrote to the Colossian church. Verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. That's human appetites. That's passions, that's compulsions, that demonic thoughts that are put into your head at certain points of time in your life where you think, what if? That's what he's talking about. Oh, wretched man that I am. He's struggling against human appetites, human nature. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself then serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Two conflicting. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And that's what he's talking about. Two conflicting pulls there. Now, in the book of Colossians, having gone through a little bit of this, I won't have a whole lot of time to go through it all. I'm going to get right to the core of that. And I don't think, since so many of the salutary information, we could go through and expound and explain it just like in a Bible study as I did in the book of Galatians. I don't think that is quite so necessary in Colossians. Because the real problem verses are right there in the second chapter that I read to you. Who are the people of Colossae? They are Gentiles. They are not Jews. They are Gentiles. They have no past history of sacrifices, circumcision, meat and drink offerings, the Passover, the Holy Days, the Sabbath. They know nothing about that. They do have a past history of absolute paganism, of taboos, of sorcery, of witchcraft, of signs in the heavens, of the zodiac, of the teachings of Epictetus and Aristotle and Plato. They have all kinds of weird notions about gods galloping across the heavens and coming down and cohabiting with human beings. They have Bacchanalian orgies in their background. Notice the proof of that. He says, beginning in verse 8, of chapter 2, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. There were the philosophers, all puffed up in the vanity of their mind. And they were listening to them. And after the tradition of men, what is that? The tradition of God? Is that the tradition of Peter, James, and Paul? Or the tradition of men? And he's talking to Gentiles. After the rudiments of the world. What is something that is rudimentary, elementary, my dear Watson? It is something that is mundane, that is common, that is elementary, of the simple, simplistic elements of the world. Not of God, not of the Bible, not of Paul, of the world. And not after Christ, an opposite. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, Galatians 3:29, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. These are uncircumcised Gentiles. They are not Jews. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And what is sin? The transgression of God's law. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. Baptism signifies the death and the burial of the old self, the old way of life, and the resurrection of a brand new, pristine, clean, forgiven creature who has no record at all in heaven but a snowy white zero. Absolutely not a black mark on the record. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened, that is enlivened, he's given them his Holy Spirit, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his stake, or his stauros. What handwriting of ordinances was contrary to the Colossians? They were never under the Torah. They were never under the Talmud. That wasn't what was over them. That didn't regulate their life. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. What would that have been? The God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And demonic spirits in high places, and the institutions of this world, and its governments, and of course, evil, rotten Rome, with all of its satellites. Let no man, therefore, judge you. Don't let any other judgmental, critical, gossiping human being judge you, criticize you, in meat, or as it should say, and it says in my margin, because of your eating and drinking. Eating and drinking. Now, what in the world is that? Well, if you look at Romans, the 14th chapter, and if you look at the effort by the Judaizers of that day to get those people back into Judaism, to receive circumcision, to shave their heads when they had vows, to sacrifice animals and doves and so on, and to get them right back into the Levitical way of life, of the meat and drink offerings and the blood sacrifices and so on, you will understand what the controversy was during Paul's time. It was all about those Jews who resented everything that Paul was trying to do and tried to kill him and eventually thought they had done a pretty good job when they finally got him arrested and hauled off step by step through Festus and Felix and finally Agrippa and then on to Rome, where he had to stay for 2 years until he was eventually martyred. It was a Jew-Gentile controversy, to be circumcised or not to be circumcised, to sacrifice or not to sacrifice. Let no man judge you in your eating and drinking, or in respect of an holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath day. Does that say that they are done away? No. Does it say that they appeared to be keeping them? Yes. What were they doing on those days? Eating and drinking. Oh. Well, that's why they're called feast days, and not fast days. They were eating and drinking. Don't let a man judge you because of your eating and drinking or in respect of, concerning, or about a holy day. Well, what in the world's a holy day? Why would Paul bring up holy days? Or of the new moon? And of course, that is the I observe the new moon by the time. Do you observe the new moon? I observe it all the time. I go out, look, honey, there's a new moon. And I know that God's month is turned over. I observed it very closely. I was watching very carefully to make sure that the very moment the Feast of Tabernacles started, that was a big old full moon, and we were right at the 15th of the seventh month, because people are talking about, we got it all wrong, we got to do it on a different day. Oh, no, we don't. We do it on those phases of the way God's solar calendar works, and that moon was big and full. I watched it from its new moon progress right on up, night after night. When I got down to Panama City, there it was in all of its full, glorious, golden splendor, a new moon on the, I should say a full moon on the 15th of that month. Or of the Sabbath days, so which are a shadow, all of them, foreshadow things to come. The Sabbath foreshadows the millennium. And many of the holy days, of course, as I've said time and again, concentrate on Christ. He is the central figure in every single one of them. But the body is of Christ. Now, that doesn't make sense, but the body is of Christ. What do you mean, but, either or, but the body is of Christ? But if you look at the word is, put in there in 1611 by the translators who supplied a word, you have to then be reminded of our president and what he says. It depends on what is. Remember that? This one is italicized. It was added by the translators. It doesn't belong there. Now read it the way it should read. Now, let no man judge you but the body of Christ. Let no man judge you, parenthetically, in all these various things which are shattered to come, but the body of Christ. That's the but. Let no man, but on the other hand, the body of Christ. Let the body of Christ do the discerning and the judging. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Our corporate logo has a little banner that says, let no man take your crown. And that's what this is all about. Let no man steal away from you, beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. What is a voluntary humility? Well, if I were now to get down on my knees and crawl from here to the television camera and hold up my hands and go through all of that, or if I were to shave my head, or if I were to wear drab clothing or come next time in a sackcloth and ashes jacket with a little scoop of ashes pouring it over my head, that would be voluntary humility. If I were to just try to cast myself down and weep and wail and throw a fit and cry and tell you how righteous I am and so on, that's voluntary humility. If I were to put on some kind of headgear that makes me appear really weird and wear a kind of a funny looking dress and walk around like I'm a Catholic priest or something, that would be voluntary humility. If you're more humble, if your hair goes down so far, like one lady whose name was Caroline, who's long since dead, I'm sure, was a redhead, and she piled it up just like the state symbol of the state of Utah. Looked just like a beehive. The state of Utah symbol is a beehive. And she had this gigantic big red thing all the way up, like the Katzenjammer kid's mother in the comic strip years and years ago. And a fellow inveighed against that. He actually found a scripture in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he inveighed against. He just said, absolutely, that top knot has got to come down. It says right here in Jesus' own words, let him that is on the house top knot come down. Top knot come down. Get that top knot down. And he just flailing away about that top knot. Well, the reason Carolyn had the top knot was that she could either sit on or trip on her hair. And she thought that there's something sacred about women's hair. You should never cut it. Eventually, she may have dragged it along the ground. That hair must have been 70 years old by the time that woman died. Hair is remarkable how long it lasts. You know, that's the one thing that's still there oftentimes when they open the tomb. Anyway, voluntary humility. You've seen that in a lot of religions. Now, what if you saw during Ramadan or Ashura a group of Arabs walking down Main Street in Baghdad with bare backs and they got a little whip and they're just beating themselves bloody? What if you saw in the Philippines how gross and grotesque this is, people who literally crucify themselves? They actually have themselves nailed to crosses. Catholics in the Philippines do it, and so do some Mexicans. Drive big spikes through their feet and their hands in order to somehow expiate or go through their feelings of sufferings of Christ. Literally, some Catholics have been known to be crucified. Not that they die, they yank out and then they go get fixed, I guess, at the hospital, but they go through that. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind in a lot of weird philosophies, and not holding the head, which is Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, and refers back to 1 Corinthians 12 and how he drew the analogy of the body, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments, elements of the world, why, as though living in a world, are you subject to ordinances? Where in the Word of God is the Ten Commandments ever called ordinances? You know, there are civic ordinances. They are lesser laws on the statute books down here in Tyler. They have to do with parking and the flow of traffic right out there. City ordinance, blah, blah, blah. What kind of ordinances? Parenthesis. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. That kind of ordinances. What kind of ordinances? Well, the Jews would come along and say, you shouldn't eat that meat. Why? Well, it was sacrificed in a Bacchanalian orgy. Oh, well, so what? Remember how Paul said the idol is nothing? He couldn't get that across to people. It's hard to get that across to people today. There are mothers to this day in God's church, in all, probably in many of the branches of God's church, who will come up to their pastor and say, uh-oh, we have a boy baby, and he was born on Friday, and that means we're going to have him circumcised on the Sabbath. What do you think? Is that legal to do that on the Sabbath? So they will do it. I don't care. You can preach 100 sermons a year that you don't need to be circumcised, and they're still going to circumcise boy babies. Now, if they want to do it for health reasons, do it the minute the little kite is born, a little tyke, and don't wait till the eighth day. Don't worry about it. There's nothing ritualistic or anything else about it that has anything to do with the Bible and the Word of God. Forget it. If you don't want to even bother with it, there are some hygienic problems. I won't go into that. Later on in life, it's probably better to do it, but it's up to the individual mother. You don't have to do it, all right? It's passed away way back there. These are man-made do's and don'ts, and they are man-made prescriptions, and of course there were so many of them in the Talmud that are just incalculable, and they are called the commandments and the doctrines of men, verse 22, not the commandments and the doctrines of God, or of James, Peter, and Paul, or the New Testament, but of men. He's talking to Gentiles who never lived under Moses, who never lived under the Talmud, never lived under God's laws, either the book of the law or the Ten Commandments, and talking about man-made ordinances and spooky superstitions, as he did in Galatians, about times and observers of times and all of that, and certain days. And of course, to this day, our calendar is exactly that. It is wholly pagan. The days are pagan. Tuesday doesn't belong to Tuus, and Woden is not, you know, you even have to remember the way you spell both of those. You say Tuesday, T-U-S-day. You don't say Tuesday, but it's spelled Tuesday, and you pronounce it Tuesday. You pronounce it backward, like Favre, you know, the quarterback. Not Favre, nonsense. F-A-V-R-E, Favre, you take the R and stick it in front of the V? No, it's Favre. But because they can't pronounce it, and it's a French name, they call it Brett Favre. Well, they mispronounce a lot of things. Jimmy Carter couldn't say nuclear either. It used to bug me. He'd say nuclear or whatever. Nuclear. Couldn't get his lips around. Nuclear. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. What's that talking about? Fasting, abstinence, stoicism. All for show to other people. To appear to other people by your garb, by your abstemiousness, by being anything from a vegetarian to a person who will only eat certain kinds of foods, that you're very humble, that you're very close to God, at least your idea of being close to God. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What's he talking about? Little, picky, sticky, mundane things, just like the church got into years ago. We were real close to uniforms back in the 50s. And I remember very distinctly that I had a letter where I was given a special dispensation to allow me to have the same length of sideburns that all the other commentators did, and all people in public did, and people in government did, and people in any kind of the public eye, but it was only because of television, my father said. Otherwise, everybody else's sideburns had to be right near the middle of the ear. But I had a special dispensation so mine could be down to there. And, of course, then there was the young teacher in Imperial School who got a yardstick, and he sat on the floor, and I sometimes wonder about that motive, and had all the girls in his class, I think the seventh grade, march by, and he looked at the skirt and the exact yardstick, and was making sure they were just right. And then there was a man who decided because you're not to mix your clothing and so on, and rubber bands didn't belong in the tops of socks, which in his case were, I think, pure cotton. So he took all the rubber bands, he just cut them out. So his socks just went like that, you know, and they're hanging there around his shoes. He's walking along with his real sloppy looking socks. That'd look good today, but nobody knew that he was doing it for a religious purpose. I think he would be doing it today. You can get into those things if you're not careful, and people would love to do it. And Paul is dealing with that here. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. Mortify, put to death, just throttle right out of your life, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And these were the things which affected them in that society. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the people or the children of disobedience, in the which you also lived sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all of these. Anger. Many people haven't handled that yet. Wrath, malice, they haven't handled that yet. Thousands of people that feel they're converted members of God's church haven't handled that yet. Blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, how I wish this could always be applicable in every problem that arises. Problems between a minister and a lay member. Problems between lay members and the minister. Problems when lay members go to third parties instead of first parties, which is the person with whom they have the problem. How I wish we would live by these beautiful words. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Now that means mercy coming from the innermost motivation of the human heart, from the deepest felt reservoirs of the Spirit. It's only a biblical metaphor. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Well, that did it. Remember my sermon called That Did It? That was the final straw. Remember the old proverbial, one straw at a time, the camel is groaning, oh, and I mean the stack of hay is reaching up. They got a double step ladder. They finally, and this is theoretical, they take the one straw and it lands on top and boom, the old camel's back just breaks right in two. Well, we use that as a kind of an analogy. That was the straw that broke the camel's back, you know, that did it. And Paul asks, what if a man smite thee in the face? Oops. That's a whole lot worse than just, you know, saying something bad about you, isn't it? And he asks those questions. Thankfully, we don't have to put up with that, usually, but those questions are asked in the Bible, too. And the question, why do you not rather take the wrong? That's asked in the Bible, isn't it? Meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, that agape or agape love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Oftentimes people are just upset. They're annoyed. They're antagonized. They got a problem, and they can't sleep, and they can't think, and they got to talk about it and write about it and get aid and comfort and tell other people about it. They're just all upset, just like you had a big old egg beater and had it down inside of them. Just, they're just all upset. They will not apply these scriptures when they're upset. It's the last scripture they're going to turn to. Go back to one of David's Psalms. Oh, Lord, destroy my enemies. You know, that's the one they want to find at that time when they got a problem. Well, I wish this could be true every day of our lives. Not just when we're sitting in church and thinking about it, but the next time we have a problem. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, through which also you're called in one body, and be you thankful. And just two more scriptures. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You don't tend to sing spontaneously when you're walking along unless you're awfully happy. It's very rare when you're walking along by yourself and you just burst into song. I've done that a few times in my life. Nowhere near as often as I wish I had, because I wish I could feel like that all the time. But we don't feel that way often enough. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, that next letter you write, the next phone call you make, the next attitude you get, the next counseling session you come for, the next letter you write to somebody, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That's the real subject he's getting at here, is living close to God and striving toward perfection and forgetting all these outward shows of voluntary humility and even worshiping of individual angels and making a big pretense before man. Not one hint of anything in that passage of Colossians does away with the Ten Commandments of God. It does the opposite. It shows they were keeping the holy days, and they were having a festive occasion, they were eating, and people were criticizing them about what they were eating and drinking. It shows they were keeping the Sabbath, and people were criticizing them about the way they did it. It doesn't say that they're done away. But I'll guarantee you that tomorrow, in pulpits all over the United States, there will no doubt be some who will use that very scripture to try to prove their congregations don't need to keep the Sabbath of God and the holy days of God and the Ten Commandments of God. And they're just wrong. That's all there is to it. Well, now you know the truth about Colossians 2.